welcome to our fifth presentation in our worship series. I hope you're enjoying them as much as I am. After identifying what worship is and what it's for, after understanding that obedience to truth is an essential requirement for true worship, and after identifying the major principles and elements of true worship, we are now ready, as they say, to jump from the frying pan into the fire. And that is with the controversial subject of music. No part of Christian worship evokes more emotion, more passion, more conflict, and more controversy than does music. And this morning we're going to jump into that fire of music in our presentation entitled Music in Worship, Just a Matter of Taste? First, I want to emphasize a basic fact. God loves music. Amen? God loves music. Well, how do we know that? Well, one of the ways we know that is to look at the longest book, the largest book in God's holy scriptures. And that, of course, is what? That's right. It's the book of Psalms. And what is the book of Psalms? But a hymn book consisting of 150 psalms or songs or hymns sung by Old Testament Israelites in their worship. And you also recall the worship scene in heaven, that heavenly sanctuary recorded in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 that we have looked at in our last two presentations. We're not going to go there again today, but you may recall that that music there included both harps, that is stringed instruments, and singing, both parts of that heavenly worship scene. So obviously God loves music. Now turn with me for the next several minutes this morning to 1 Chronicles chapter 25. Because in this chapter, that's 1 Chronicles chapter 25, we find a lot of useful information that says something about what God thinks about music and its role in especially public worship. 1 Chronicles chapter 25, and let's begin with verse 1. Moreover, David, and that's referring to King David, moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men were performing their service was, and then of course the next several verses describe of various people who were in charge of the music. What we have here in Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, you say, well, who are these? Well, if you compare this verse with some verses in chapters 6 and 9 of the same book, 1 Chronicles, it shows that all of these are certain Levites. And as a matter of fact, what King David is doing here is he is organizing, and that's the key verb, he's organizing the Levites according to the priests and the gatekeepers and the musicians. And so Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, as it were his three chief ministers of music. And verses 2 through 5 describe, actually list, the 24 sons total of these three chief ministers of music. And so that means, of course, that they were Levites as well. Now, you notice here the musical instruments for worship are really stringed instruments and cymbals. Stringed instruments in the ancient world obviously included the harp, included the lyre. It included something called the lute, not flute, but lute. These were all stringed instruments commonly used in antiquity. And, of course, cymbals. Jewish rabbinical sources tell us that the cymbals were used in the ancient world just like they are today to emphasize a climax in a song, in a piece of music. That means the cymbals aren't constantly going off. You don't hear them very often in a piece of music, but they're there, again, to emphasize the climax in a song. And so you have these three chief ministers of music. You have among these three, it isn't eight sons apiece, but among these three chief ministers of music, you have 24 sons, and they are sub-leaders of the music here. And then let's pick it up in verse 6. All these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the authority of the king. So the number of them with their brethren who were instructed in the songs of the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. Now, I want you to notice that for the rest of the chapter basically just lists the 12 relatives of each of the 24 sons. That's where you get the 24 times 12 equals, of course, 288. But there's some interesting key verbs. Did you notice some of these as we read in these verses? For example, there's a reference to the word skilled in verse 1 and to skillful in verse 7. And the word direction appears in verses 2 and 3, although we did not read them, and also in verse 6, plus the word instructed in verse 7. All this reinforces the importance of music in worship, and that public worship should not be done haphazardly. We've talked about this point before. God is a God of order, not confusion. And this principle of true worship is applied to music and musicians in God's house as well. In other words, one who is to be a worship leader in some capacity on a given Sabbath should give some advanced thought to what he or she is going to do and how they're going to do it, how they're going to say it. And certainly, this passage here is telling us that musicians should be in the same position, that they should give due consideration. There should be some instruction. There should be some planning involved. Worship is not to be done haphazardly, whether it is music or preaching or any other aspect of worship. Now, King David, of course, is the head of all of this, and he's organizing all of this music, as well as the gatekeepers and the priests, for, as verse 6 says, for music here, talking about the musicians, they were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord, and then, a little later in verse 6, for the service of the house of God. In ancient Israel, of course, that was the temple. Where was the temple in David's day? Aha! Can't fool you. The temple hadn't even been built yet. That would be built later by his son Solomon. And yet, King David is organizing all of these Levites, including the Levites as musicians, for service in a temple which had not yet been built. Why? Because God is a God of order, not chaos or confusion. So that specifically, when the musicians were well organized and well practiced and they knew what they were doing and could do it smoothly, do it so it would not distract from the worship of Almighty God in heaven, then the temple would be built and they could hit it running, so to speak. Now there's one more thought that I glossed over. We read it out of verse 1, but there was a key word there that I did not stop and pay attention to, but I want us to do that now. In this verse 1 of this chapter, it said that these musicians should prophesy. In fact, in verses 2 and 3, there's a word related to prophesy, or a different form of the word for prophesy, repeated in verses 2 and 3. Now, music? You can prophesy with music? Now, of course, when we think of prophesying, we think of prophets and prophecy. And you probably know, of course, that foretelling the future was not the main job of most prophets. Most prophets were proclaimers. They were the preachers in Israel and later in Judah. And so they proclaimed some truth about God. Now, we're not going to go there at the moment, but you recall the story, in short story there in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, you know, Saul, King Saul back then, was told to go down this road, and he would meet a group of the sons of the prophets coming down the road. He would meet them, and they would be playing all these musical instruments, and they would be prophesying. So when you look at that context in 1 Samuel chapter 10, you begin to put the picture together that they were playing probably mostly stringed instruments, leaving their mouths open to be singing lyrics with the music as part of the music, and these lyrics then were prophesying. They were proclaiming some particular truth about God. What a wonderful concept then, which means that they sang to instrumental accompaniment in proclaiming some truth, so that in addition to being a sacrifice of praise or thanksgiving, as we saw in the last presentation, worship music is also a part, at least when singing is involved, a part of the proclamation of truth. Just as preaching, which focuses on proclamation of some truth about God, should also contain the element of praise and thanksgiving in order for it to be appropriate for worship. Now turn with me to another Old Testament book, this time a few books earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we'll set the context here while you're turning to it. In this passage here, you remember that Saul was the king of Israel. David was just a shepherd, but David, of course, was called in from time to time to help soothe King Saul when he was in a particularly emotionally troubled state of mind. And the key verse here is verse 23 that we want to read here. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23. "And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well." He would be healed, in other words. "And the distressing spirit would depart from him." Now, I know this is not the subject or the focus of the message today, but I can't pass up this passage without making a comment about this God supposedly sending King Saul an evil spirit. How do we know whether God sent Saul an evil spirit or not? The text says he did, but you know, sometimes in Scripture, things are attributed to God that he only allows to happen. And you ask a good question, a fair-minded question, is how do we know in a given situation whether God is actively, directly sending or doing something, and or when he is just allowing something to happen? Well, the only answer that I know is to understand the character of God. In all of God's holy word, if you understand who God is in essence, what his character is like, then you can answer that question, and you can answer it here. God, yes, he's just, but God is love. When you want to know what love is, you look at God, specifically Jesus, because he came down here, God in the flesh, and lived among us, dwelled among us, as the scripture says. And so when you want to know what love is, true love, you look at Jesus, you look at God, because God is love personified. He's not just loving, he's love personified. And a being who is love personified would never actively send an evil spirit to someone. Amen? But Saul, whom we already know from Scripture in the context, had repeatedly disobeyed God's instructions through the prophet of his day, Samuel. Repeatedly so, and in very many ugly ways. And so God simply allowed an evil spirit to come in, because Saul had, by his repeated disobedience, actually invited an evil spirit in. And so what happens here? When David plays the music, the harp, Saul would become refreshed, the text says. And well, he would be emotionally healed and the distressing or evil spirit would depart from him. Now that's power. There was power in that kind of music. By the way, if a certain kind of music can cause an evil spirit to depart from someone, don't you think it's also possible that a different kind of music could actually help bring an evil spirit into someone? And we will see indeed that that's exactly the case. Music is powerful. You know, even secular people know and use different kinds of music to create different atmospheres. Hollywood producers and musicians and directors, these are experts in using music to make viewers feel excitement, fear, panic, joy, romance. Have you ever watched a scene on television or on a DVD? Have you ever watched a scene that is supposed to be a romantic scene? And either the background music from the producers of the program or perhaps the gentleman in the scene itself, have you ever seen them or heard them play marching band music? Of course not. You don't play marching band music to create a romantic scene. You play some soft music of some kind. This means that you cannot simply put love song lyrics with marching band music. Why not? Because music itself, regardless of the lyrics, if it has any, creates a certain atmosphere. It is so obvious a truth, which leads to so obvious a conclusion with regarding to music worship music, that it is amazing, absolutely astounding, that so many Christians today simply are ignorant of this conclusion. You see, since we use certain types of music to create different types of atmospheres, then how can anyone say that when it comes to the worship of Almighty God, that any kind of music is okay? It's nonsense. And yet some Christians foolishly say that as long as the lyrics are Christian, it doesn't matter what kind of music is used in worship. Complete, on the surface and beneath the surface, utter nonsense. Please take a look at handout number 4, which you have in front of you. And we're looking at the top of the first page of handout number 4. There are 3 quotations there, but I, in the interest of time, we'll just quote from 2 of them on the effects that music has. The first one will be from Plato, and the second one will be from Aristotle. Now, you recognize those names, I'm sure. Plato and Aristotle were among the so-called, they're 2 of the so-called big 3 pagan Greek philosophers. The quotation from Plato is quoted by David Tame in The Secret Power of Music, Chapter 5, and the quotation from Aristotle is taken from his works called The Politics. Let's read what Plato said here. Through foolishness, they, that is the Greek people he's talking about, through foolishness they deceived themselves into thinking there was no right or wrong music. Now, does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar in the 21st century? Indeed it does. Through foolishness, they deceived themselves into thinking that there was no right or wrong music, that it was to be judged, good or bad, by the pleasure it gave. If I hadn't told you this was Plato, you could have thought that this was somebody of our own time here in the 21st century. Now, notice what Aristotle said. And he said it in, as I said a moment ago, in something called The Politics. What an interesting book to talk about music, but he does. Music, he writes, music directly imitates the passions or state of the soul. When one listens to music that imitates a certain passion, he becomes imbued with the same passion. And if over a long time he habitually listens to the kind of music that arouses ignoble passions, evil passions, his whole character will be shaped to an ignoble form. Now, who are these men again? Plato and Aristotle? They are pagan Greek philosophers. Nobody can ever accuse them of being old-fashioned, fuddy-duddy, picayunish Christians. Because they weren't Christians at all. There were no Christians in their day. God's people then, of course, were Jewish, but they weren't Jews either. They were pagans. And yet they understood more than many Christians understand today about the power of music, and that music is good or bad, not depending on how it makes us feel, but by what it does to us. You know, music is the language of expressing human emotions and the language of having a great effect on human emotions. Physiologically, music enters the thalamus in the brain, and the thalamus acts as a kind of relay station for sensations, emotions, and feelings. And from the thalamus, musical sounds go to the hypothalamus, which triggers autonomic responses like fear, rage, love, and other emotions. Manfred Kleins was one of the foremost human brain researchers and an inventor, among other things, of the so-called cat computer. The cat computer helps measure electrical responses to various stimuli, and Manfred Kleins has especially used this in measuring the stimuli of different types of music and the like. And his research shows that the essentially the same responses, and these responses show up as particular brain wave patterns, his research shows that essentially the same responses are for each different emotion aroused by different kinds of music. No matter where you measure, no matter who you measure, no matter what culture they come from, or what kinds of music they're used to listening to, the same kinds of music elicit the same essential brain wave patterns in human beings. The conclusion is obvious, that while people have different styles of music they're used to, the basic principles of music related to the effects of rhythm and melody and harmony and volume and tone and the like are the same. So don't give me any of that culture stuff, okay? You know, people, have you heard this? You know, well, that's the kind of music that they're used to. That's the kind of music in their culture. That's just a cultural thing. As if being dominant in the culture was sufficient to conclude that something was good. Much in our modern culture, and all the modern cultures around the world, much is good and much is evil. We don't go by culture, friends. We go by the Word of God. Amen? Now look at back to the handout number 4 again, this time in the middle, beginning in the middle of that page, and you see three categories within music that are listed. Now, those categories are melody, harmony, and rhythm, or beat. Now, I understand, of course, that there are other categories within music. We've just listed some of them, volume, tone, pitch, and the like. But these three appear to be three of the very most important. And so let's take a look at the association and effect on the brain of these three categories within music. The part of the brain that listens to the melody is concerned with the emotional, aesthetic, and spiritual. The part of the brain that listens to harmony is the intellectual part, because harmony creates a more complex structure than melody alone. Now, in terms of the rhythm or the beat, human beings respond to rhythm on a physical and emotional level when the rhythm is strong and dominant. Now, by the way, there's nothing evil about rhythm. Rhythm is important because it binds a piece of music together. It gives music structure. Without rhythm, you don't have a piece of music. So it's obviously important to all music, secular and religious music and worship music. But if it is dominant, then it appeals to a physical and emotional level that is not desirable for Christians. So what are the characteristics of good music? We can identify at least four quality characteristics of good music. And by the way, this would be good music, whether it's for worship or not. One would be that good music, the melody is clearly heard. You can tell what the melody is. Also, good music has harmony, not dissonance. You know, dissonance, of course, is where you have two different sounds coming together that clash, that don't blend. In other words, they do not harmonize, but they clash. And that's not good. You know, dissonance in sounds, including musical sounds, confuses the brain, confuses the left hemisphere from the right hemisphere of the brain, confuses them both. And so musical dissonance results in brain dissonance. I don't know about you, but I don't need my brain to be in dissonance with itself. I need it to be in harmony with itself. And certainly good music will not contain monotonous repetition of sound patterns over and over again. No of what I would call sound mantras, which have the potential to place the listener into a trance-like state of mind. And certainly we don't want to be in a trance-like state of mind at any time as Christians, and we certainly don't want that in our worship music either. All pagan worship, both in ancient times all the way to the present day, all of pagan worship emphasizes rhythm or beat in their music. But Christian music should emphasize the spiritual and intellectual parts of our minds, which are aroused or solicited by melody and harmony instead. Remember, the Apostle Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, that our body, our individual bodies, are the temples of the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to intentionally do anything that would harm our bodies or our minds, because they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, a word or two about syncopation. There is some confusion about this in the church today, some condemning all syncopation as evil. Syncopation exists when the beat is on an offbeat. But syncopation in itself is not bad. There are several hymns that we sing in our own hymn book that contain occasional elements of syncopation. Now, I realize, I'm not saying that our hymn book is the source of what we determine to be right and wrong, good and evil, but the point is that many people who condemn all syncopation love and enjoy singing some of the songs in our hymn book that contains occasional elements of syncopation. So we need to be careful that we don't go to extremes and then turn out to be hypocritical as a result. But what is bad is a constant, repetitious syncopation over and over again. And in these cases, it's almost always used in conjunction with other heavy rhythms to increase the dominance of the beat. Music research shows that when it occurs in this way, it does at least two types of things, and neither one of them is good. It negatively impacts the nervous system by raising both the blood pressure and the heart rate. As a matter of fact, the heart actually malfunctions, usually only in a mild way, but it actually malfunctions as a result. And also, the body begins to move in sensual ways. Now, do you think that it's appropriate worship music to employ music that tends to raise the blood pressure and the heart rate and to actually cause the heart to begin to malfunction? I don't think that's appropriate worship music, do you? Do you think it's appropriate that music be used in worship that actually unconsciously, subconsciously, the person's body begins to move in sensual ways. I don't think that's appropriate. It's certainly not appropriate in worship. Now, drums are usually associated with heavy beat in music, and drums, of course, as you know, are the focal point in the debate on worship music in the church today. Churches, including our own, use a variety of musical instruments. You know, a piano, an organ, occasionally perhaps a violin or a guitar, or trumpet, flute, and so on. So what about drums? Well, first, let's be really, really clear about something. The drum is not in itself an evil instrument, okay? It's not evil in itself, and I'll tell you why. Why not? Because if it were evil in itself, the Bible would condemn the celebration of the Exodus led by Miriam, recorded in Exodus chapter 15. Or it would have also condemned the women of Israel celebrating the military exploits of Saul and David, recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 18. But the Bible does not condemn the use of the drums on these occasions. In fact, if drums were themselves evil, then the Bible would condemn God's people for using drums as a part of the way of calling people together for an assembly. But the Bible doesn't condemn that at all. So you see, let's don't go to the extreme and just say drums are evil instruments in themselves, because that just doesn't pass the biblical smell test. However, it is interesting to note that the drum, which is usually a hand drum in the Bible, referred to as the timbrel, the tambourine, or the tabret, the drum is never mentioned in a formal public worship service in Scripture. Perhaps this is because it's too easy, too much of a temptation to misuse drums to heavily accent the beat, which we've seen, of course, is not healthy or Christian. Or perhaps it's because the drum is the favorite instrument of pagan worship in all of world history. You know, scholars have demonstrated that pagan worship, including its music, originated in the days of Nimrod. You remember who Nimrod was from the book of Genesis? That's right, he masterminded the building of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, it was the forerunner of Babylon, which literally in the Old Testament and figuratively in the book of Revelation is the quintessential enemy of God and his people that brings spiritual confusion. The very Hebrew word for Babylon means confusion. By the way, did you know that the Chaldean name, the Babylonian name for Babylon, means gate of the gods? So when God chose Babylon as a symbol of the great spiritual enemy of God's people in the last days, he knew what he was doing. No surprise there, right? He knew what he was doing because spiritual Babylon says, here's the way. Here's the spiritual path. This is the way. But friends, our Bibles tell us that Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Pagans traditionally view the drum as a symbol of the sun god. How interesting. We could talk about that, but in the interest of time, we won't. And they use drums with their heavy beats to actually intentionally summon the so-called lesser gods that we know, of course, as demons. And just at the right moment, or should I say, perhaps at just at the wrong moment, when the worshipers are in a trance-like state, they have zoned out. The demon enters their body. Now, in all fairness, we must admit that almost any musical instrument can be misused. And since Scripture is not clear and dogmatic about the issue of drums in public worship, I'm not comfortable in declaring that the use of drums in worship is itself absolutely wrong. But given the context of contemporary music styles in Christian worship today, and given the controversy and the conflict about these musical styles in Christian worship today, I personally think it's unwise. It also potentially sends the wrong message to other serious Bible-minded believers, and we don't want to lead others into temptation. Now, handout number 4 on the second page of that handout outlines every reference to drums in the Scriptures for your later personal study. Please note that Psalm 150 is the most frequently used text to justify the use of drums in public worship. And you can see from the information on the handout, which is really on the last page of handout number 4, that either acceptable interpretation of that psalm means that it is not speaking of a formal public worship service. But I will let you peruse through the evidence there. It's of a somewhat of a technical nature, not as appropriate for this presentation. Our title today contains a question. Music in worship. Just a matter of taste? Clearly, we have seen that it is not a matter of taste, either personally or culturally. Instead, music has great power to affect the intellect, the spirit, and the body. As with all power, it can be used to uplift and heal, both emotionally, spiritually, and physically, or it can be used to tear down and destroy. When it's used to uplift and heal, that's a wonderful use of music. You know, there's a whole subfield of music out there in our postmodern world today. Music therapy. And so even the secular world understands, again, that the benefits of good music on the human spirit and on the human body. In short, music is either good or bad, not depending on how it makes us feel, but depending on how it affects the body, mind, and spirit. And again, this is regardless of its lyrics, if it has any lyrics. To be good music, it must maintain the dominance of melody and harmony over beat, because melody and harmony appeal positively to the body, mind, and spirit. Surely we can all agree that worship music must be good music, but it must also be appropriate for worship. The last part of that, handout number 4, there's a short list here, a couple of short lists here for you about worship music. Obviously, it must be good music, but it must also be appropriate. And what is appropriate for music in worship? Besides being good music by clinical definition, worship music, to be appropriate, it must be joyous. There's no room for funeral marches in worship, because worship is about praise and joy in the Lord. Worship music that is really appropriate is also reverent. It evokes the feeling of awe that you were in the presence of Almighty God. And worship music that is appropriate is not easily identifiable with secular music or themes. Now, it's often said by the proponents of the contemporary music styles of worship that the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther took beer hall songs and put Christian words to them and wrote some great Christian hymns to justify doing the same in our modern world. But it is interesting, if you study Luther and music carefully, that Martin Luther always changed. He changed enough of the actual music so that it was clearly a different piece of music when he put the Christian lyrics to it. So we need to be careful that we don't misuse Martin Luther to justify what we want to do just because we want to do it. You know, there are some modern Christian songs that are not bad. Many of them are scripture songs. And that's great. But there are some of the more contemporary lyrics, you know, of Christian music that really, if you took God's name or Jesus' name out of the lyrics and just substituted a woman's name or a man's name, you could be thinking that you were listening to just a secular love song. Do you think music in worship that makes us think of secular love songs? Do you think that's appropriate? I don't. Speaking of the lyrics, The lyrics should reflect accurate biblical theology. In other words, what the lyrics in worship music say about God should be true. Worship music lyrics should be more God-centered than believer-centered, because true worship is not believer-centered. We live in a world that is me, 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 me. But true worship is God, 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 God. Worship music lyrics should avoid a monotonous repetition of phrases. No mantras here, which have the potential to place the listeners into at least a partial trance-like state of mind. We need to be fully conscious and have full conscious use of our mental faculties when we are engaged in the worship of God. God loves music, indeed He does. And music should be a vibrant, joyous, and reverent part of public worship. You know, I think Psalm 92 sums it up best. Turn with me in our conclusion here to Psalm, this 92nd Psalm. We'll just read the first four verses. Psalm 92, verses 1 to 4. And I think it's so appropriate that in the Hebrew manuscripts, and they are reflected, at least in the Bible I'm using, it calls Psalm 92 a song for the Sabbath day. What better day to praise God? What better day to praise God than the Sabbath? We should praise God 7 days a week. But there's something special about God's Sabbath day, isn't there? A song for the Sabbath day. Beginning with verse 1 of Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. See that word thanks? Remember what we saw in a recent presentation? One of the elements of worship is praise or thanksgiving. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Notice the O Most High. In other words, the recognition that the believer is not what's important here, but that the believer, when engaged in worship of God, is in a very special way in the presence of Almighty God. To declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute, and on the harp, with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.